Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, where we embark on our study of the disciples' prayer, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. We'll be examining Matthew chapter 6, 9 through verse 15, and we'll be doing so for several weeks, 9 to be exact, Lord willing. But today we want to look at verse 9 at the first phrase that is found in this prayer, in this verse. But allow me to read through verse 13 so that you'll have it in mind as we launch into this study. Beginning with verse 9, our Lord says to his disciples, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." In these few words, less than 70 words, our Lord gives a succinct but marvelous comprehensive outline of what true prayer should be. Thomas Watson calls it a directory for prayer, a directory for prayer, that we ought to make all our prayers consonant and agreeable to this one prayer. With an amazing economy of words, our Lord gives his disciples a model prayer, an example to follow. The prayer has two main sections. The first section deals with God's glory, verses 9 and 10. The second section deals with man's need, verses 11 through verse 13. As we will cover in the coming weeks, the second part of verse 13, really it's a doxology, was probably not part of the original text, and that's why you have it there in brackets and into a marginal line that reads this clause, not found in early manuscripts. But we'll cover that later. Verses 14 and 15 serve as an impended statement about the importance of forgiving others. Again, we will cover these things later. Yet each section, verses 9 through 13, is composed of three petitions. The first three petitions deal with God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. The second three petitions deal with our daily bread, forgiveness, and protection from temptation. What is noteworthy is that Jesus makes no mention of where prayer should take place. He doesn't tell us where prayer should take place. He does not even specify a time to pray, or the attire, or the posture in prayer. He doesn't give us those details. When you pray, pray in this manner, he says. What is important is that you ought to pray. That you ought to pray. And when you do so, pray in this manner. Take Jonah, for example. Not the most common place to pray in the belly of a fish, right? What time did he pray? What was he wearing at that time? And yet, we have one of the most beautiful, marvelous prayers in all of Scripture, where he comes to confess salvation is of the Lord. Beautiful prayer that we have recorded in Scripture. Yet out of all the nations that this world has known, it was the nation of Israel that should have known how to pray. They had the very oracles of God that were entrusted to them, the people of God. But something had gone wrong, and by Jesus' day, most Jews had forgotten all the examples that were written in the First Testament, the Old Testament, regarding prayer. They had forgotten all the principles, all the teachings, every passage that highlighted prayer, they had forgotten. They had forgotten and lost the meaning. Instead, they made prayer to be something formalized, something mechanical, something rote, and thus became hypocritical, only wanting people to see them when they prayed, because it was all a show for all to see. Now, this prayer is not meant to be repeated as a prayer itself. It's not meant for you to repeat it. Jesus did not give his disciples a prayer they should slavishly repeat time after time. He did not say, pray this. Rather, our Lord said, pray then in this manner. Not necessarily in these exact words, but in this manner. In fact, in the account Luke gives, the disciples did not ask Jesus to teach them a prayer, but this is what the disciples asked Jesus. Actually, it was one of his disciples that said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. That was what a disciple was, sat under a teacher. And that teacher lived it out, exemplified it. In fact, earlier in verse 1, it reads, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, this question comes up. They had just witnessed our Lord praying and wanting to know how to pray. How is it that you spend so much time speaking with God? For Christ, prayer was a way of life. We're not talking about an exercise in rote learning or an ineffectual recitation. We're talking about learning how to pray. Now, there are two things that a Christian does habitually. In a matter of daily living, believers engage in two activities that serve as pillars of their faith. You will see a Christian do this. It will sustain them daily, and it will be part of their habit to do this. One activity is that of reading God's Word. You know it. It's reading God's Word. It is hearing from God what God has to say to you. And the most precious love letter to you. The other is that of praying, speaking to God, and one informs the other. In fact, the more that you read and are saturated with Scripture, the more that your prayer life will be also praying the Scriptures. If you ever wonder why your prayer life is so bleak and so small, it's because you haven't saturated yourself in the Word of God. Because in doing so, you will find reason to speak to God of His goodness, of His works, and to praise Him and to give Him glory. Here our Lord will teach us how to do the latter. How is it that we speak with God? And He does so by giving us a guide, a model, a pattern by which all other prayers are measured by. Frame your prayers according to this rule and model. Pray then in this way. In fact, in Greek it reads, "houtos un." Literally it reads, "thus, therefore." And it carries the idea of, along these lines, in the following manner, don't do it like the hypocrites do it, but do it like this, in the following manner. And so over the next several weeks, I want to cover the multifaceted aspects of prayer. And there are 9 of them, and it will take us some time to go through all of them in detail, but I trust that you will be blessed as we dig deep into the Word of God. The very first one for you is the privilege in prayer, the privilege that it is when we go to pray, the privilege in prayer. Look at verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. This is truly beautiful. God here is referred to as Father. And this is the invocation that this prayer begins by. The invocation is this, just 2 words. My beloved, when you pray, pause for a moment and consider the great privilege that is yours when you come to pray. The great privilege that is yours when you do pray. Sad reality is that so much of our prayer life is done in a hurry, right? Let's pray so that we can eat. Let's pray so that we can get on with whatever we're doing. And prayer is just segmented to something that we do, and it's done in a hurry. And I know, as humans, we're pressed by the urgency of our cares, the anxieties, the troubles, the anguish of mind, the bleeding heart, that we're accustomed to begin praying by speaking. But let me submit to you that you begin praying by stopping, and almost like Job ended up doing, I put my hand over my mouth. And just to stop for a moment and remind yourself of just these two words found in Scripture. Two words coming from our Lord's mouth. Our Father. Before you begin to speak a word, just realize your relationship to God. It is a father-son relationship that you rejoice in. Our Father. Our Father. Now, the concept of God as Father is only seen 15 times in the Old Testament. 15 times. That concept of God comes out in 15 passages. Yet when you come to the Second Testament, the New Testament, the concept of God as Father comes to us over 260 times. 260 times in the New Testament compared to the 15 times in the Old Testament. To the faithful Jew, God was indeed the Father of Israel. And I believe they understood God to be Father in a national sense rather than a personal sense. For example, this appears in Isaiah's passionate prayer in Isaiah 63, verse 15 through 16, where Isaiah prays this, "Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation." He's calling on God to look down from heaven, from where he dwells. And he asks this question, "Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds, O God? Where are they?" Look down from heaven, and he is posing a question, "Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds?" For he says, "The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me." Look down from heaven. Where are your deeds and your mighty works? It seems like there's something that's restraining your heart and your compassion toward me. What is it, Lord? Isaiah prays. Out of this, we ask the question, how do we ask God to look down from heaven and hear our prayers? How is it that we can ask God to look down from heaven, from where he dwells, and to answer us and to hear us? How is it that we can ask God to do that? It's in the following verse, Isaiah 63, verse 16. "For you are our God. Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from of old is your name." That is why we can come to God and ask him to look down from heaven and to hear us. You are our Father. Abraham nor Israel would have not known us, would have nothing to know about us, let alone recognize us as their descendants. But you, O Lord, are our Father. You have begotten us. That was their thinking. It was in line with what Moses asked the people in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. "Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you," Moses said to the people. It was God who had brought them forth. It was God who had formed them into a nation. God had begotten them. In that sense, he was their father. And as such, God had the right to do as he pleases as a potter with clay. And so Isaiah later prays this in Isaiah 64, verse 8. "But now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And all of us are the work of your hand," Isaiah prays. But yet it's all still in a national sense. He has begotten us. It isn't until the book of Psalms that the father relationship takes on a more personal meaning, in that it is mostly seen in the life of David, right? For example, in Psalm 89, verse 26, Ethan, possibly a Levitical singer, writes concerning that intimate relationship that David had with God. And this is God's commentary of his relationship to David. This is God's commentary on his covenant with David, his relationship with David. God says in Psalm 89, verse 26, he will cry to me, David, that is, will cry to me and say these words, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This was that relationship that was so intimate between God and David, where God says, he will call me my Father, and I am, yes, his Father. He will call me my God, and yes, I am his God. He will say that I am his rock, the rock of his salvation, and I am just that. Yet for so long, in all the pages of the First Testament, the Old Testament, for so long, God was the God of my Father. That phrase appears over and over and over again, or my Father's God, right? Every young person deals with that. He's the God of my Father. But the question is, as the young ones grow into adulthood, is he your God? Is he your God? And not just the God of my Father. It's a beautiful thing to have a heritage, believe me. It's a beautiful thing to, for the second and third generations come from faithful, believing families. It's a beautiful thing. But don't lose that inheritance for something that is supposed to be personal, not something that is out of pride. You hardly ever see these words, God, my Father. You won't find them as much as you see them in the New Testament. It is no wonder that David puts his whole heart, his trust in God. For example, in Psalm 27, verse 10, David is preaching to himself. He's doubting whether God is actually hearing him. And then he has to stop in his own psalm as he's penning these words. He has to preach to his own heart and he has to say this most profounding statement. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. It is not that his father or his mother have really forsaken him. The word there could be when my father and my mother forsake me, or though my father and my mother forsake me. The 1984 NIV version has that. The Lord will take me up. The Lord will receive me. If you ever wanted to put your trust in God to the test, it would be this. Just consider what would happen if your father and your mother were to abandon you. Would you put your trust in God, or would you fall to fear? David's view of God as father completely cast out all fear. Though my parents forsake me, my God, my Father, I know you will receive me. That's what he's saying. That's what he has to preach to his own heart when he doubts whether God is hearing him at all. One commentator writes, this is the paternal mercy of God. The paternal mercy of God. That he will receive unto himself even those that have been forsaken. Just listen to God's word when it comes to the orphan. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, God executes justice for the orphan. Psalm 10, verse 14, you have been the helper of the orphan. Hosea 14, verse 3, in you the orphan finds mercy. And Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In John 14, verse 18, there in the upper room when he speaks with his disciples. In all, the concept of God as Father is limited in the First Testament, in the Old Testament. It's there, but you have to look for it. It's limited. In the providence of God and his sovereignty, he has just limited that concept. It does not mean it does not exist. It's just that it's not revealed in the pages of Scripture as much as we see it in the New Testament. It does not mean that God does not have this intimacy with his people. For example, in Isaiah 49, verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? God says, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. I will not forget you. God does not forget, but men do. Men do. Over the centuries, because of their disobedience to the Lord and their idolatry, most Jews had lost the concept of God's intimate fatherhood. They had reduced God to some remote, faded figure who had once been the God of their fathers. It took God in Christ as the unique Son of God who brought his disciples into a unique relationship with God as Father. He reminded them of this almost forgotten truth. God is a Father to you. Don't you forget it. Don't you forget it. Already in this sermon, our Lord has said in Matthew chapter 5, for instance, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And if you are a son of God, he is your father. Verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Luke adds this in Luke 6:37, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And then back in chapter 5, verse 48 of Matthew, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Warning the disciples about the hypocrisy of desiring honorific titles, Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. The title themselves were not wrong. Rabbi, father, leader. Paul in the New Testament, in the epistles, referred to himself as the Corinthians father in 1 Corinthians 4:15. There's nothing wrong with the title itself. What is wrong is the pride and pretense that's behind that title. The Jewish leaders sought these titles to boost up their pride, and so they would love to be called the leader, the rabbi, the teacher. The Father. All in all, do not forget about God who is in heaven, who far exceeds these mere men. What was so remarkable about Jesus' teaching was that he modeled it perfectly before the disciples. He didn't simply teach them about prayer, he lived it out before them. He modeled prayer for them to see. And in each occurrence, as these disciples are watching or witnessing Christ pray to the Father, and what we have recorded in Scripture, Jesus, in each of those prayers, uses the title Father in those prayers. He calls God his Father in each of those prayers. There is only one exception where he does not call him Father. Do you know what that is? It's when he cried out, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me. That's the only prayer that is recorded in Scripture where Jesus Christ, God in Christ, is not calling his God, my Father. Matthew 27, verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because such was the separation that he experienced in bearing man's sin. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To be sin on our behalf was to receive the full wrath of God. God treated Christ as if he had lived your life so that he can treat you as if you had lived his. Credit in your account what you do not possess, righteousness. The beauty of the doctrine of justification. There on the cross, Jesus expressed, as Spurgeon writes, the bitterest cry of all, the utmost depth of his unfathomable grief. All when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet in his other prayers, he used the title Father. Now, all the gospel writers translate Father using the Greek term pater. But Jesus would have most likely spoken in the Hebrew dialect of the day, Aramaic. Aramaic was the common language in Israel in Jesus' time. In fact, his name in Aramaic was Yeshua, the Old Testament form of Joshua. Peter's name was Cephas in Aramaic. In fact, Jesus names him so in John 1:42. You shall be called Cephas. That being the case, the term Jesus would have used would have been Abba when he taught his disciples to pray. Would have been Abba when he taught his disciples to pray in verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Abba who is in heaven. Abba carried a more intimate, a more personal connotation than the Greek term pater. In our day, it's the equivalent of daddy or papa. How cool is it, fathers, when your children begin to call you daddy? And almost if we could just encapsulate that moment and just bring it out from time to time to remind us what our task and our duty, our responsibility and our joy is to be their daddy, to love and protect them, care for them, be there. Daddy. There are two places in Scripture where the Aramaic term is used. The first one appears in Romans 8, verse 15. Paul writes to the Romans saying, you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And what a tremendous thing it is to know that you can cry out, Abba, Father, from the depths of your heart. And know that he hears you because you are his child. Paul adds in Galatians 4, 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now you can pray, but before you could not. Now you can pray when before you could not. Now you can praise when before you could not extract a note of praise from your ungrateful heart. Now you can cry, Abba, Father, when before you could not. You did not know him as your father. For there are only two fathers in the world, God the Father or the devil. There are only two families that exist. Either you belong to the devil's family or you belong to God's family. It is no wonder that the Apostle John burst out into praise in 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, and because it did not know him. In fact, literally it reads, behold, of what country? It implies astonishment, as if the love of God is so unparalleled in human experience that John cannot even tell what country it comes from. It's out of this world. It's out of this world. When you consider the love of God, it is beyond explanation. And that is why the return of Christ is such a welcomed event, because it will reunite us with our Heavenly Father. Now, this personal fatherhood, this personal God as Father, could be trusted. But it was not what the Greeks had with their multiple gods. The Greeks did not enjoy this fatherhood, this personal fatherhood. For example, to them, Zeus was the father of gods and of human beings. He was the supreme God who ruled the heavens, yet was known for capriciously bestowing favor or disfavor. And you always walked on eggshells with Zeus. In fact, the Greek thought was to cultivate the friendship of one god, and in doing so, man may hope to win blessing and avoid harm from the other gods. Just getting good with God, one god, and then that would help you against all the disfavor that the other gods may bestow upon your life. It's as if the gods were to be avoided to some extent. Josephus, the Jewish historian, criticizes the Greek concept of Zeus because the Father of God is in reality a tyrant and a lord, he says, who cannot even save his own offspring. Look how messed up his own family is. He's a tyrant and a lord, Josephus writes. There was no intimacy with his rotten god, Zeus. Yet there was another god in Greek mythology that was somewhat nice. His name was Prometheus. As the legend goes, it was in the days before men possessed fire. And life without fire was as cheerless and a comfortless thing. Imagine the days before fire. The legend goes that Prometheus took pity upon men. And so in pity, Prometheus took fire from heaven and gave it as a gift to men. He stole it from heaven and gave it to men, so the legend goes. Father Zeus, the king of the gods, was mightily angry that men should receive this gift. How dare you steal this fire from heaven and give it to men? So he took Prometheus and he chained him to a rock in the middle of the Adriatic Sea, where he was tortured with the heat and the thirst of the day and the cold of the night. And Zeus didn't even stop there. Even more, Zeus prepared a vulture to tear out Prometheus' liver, which always grew again, only to be torn out again. That is what happened to the god who tried to help men. The whole concept is that the gods are jealous and vengeful and grudging, and the last thing the gods wish to do is to help men. This is what Father Zeus, who capriciously bestows favor or disfavor upon men, does. This was the heathen idea of God according to the Greeks. Well, let's ask a little bit more personal question. What about today? What concept exists of a father today? You ready for this? Today, many have no framework of a father. No framework. What concept do people have of father? Here are some statistics that are truly staggering. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 85% of all children that exhibit behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. Center for Control, Disease Control says this. 80% of rapists motivated with displaced anger come from fatherless homes, from the criminal justice and behavior. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. National Principals Association report on the state of high schools. 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutions come from fatherless homes. U.S. Department of Justice Special Report, September 1988. 85% of all youth sitting in prisons grew up in a fatherless home. Fulton County, Georgia, jail populations in Texas Department of Corrections in 92 reports that. And then nearly two out of every five children in America do not live with their fathers. U.S. News and World Report, February 27, 1995. There is simply no framework for father, much less God as father, in today's society. Can you understand the depth of that? Can you feel the weightiness of that? Thomas Hardy, in his poem, Spirit Ironic, described God as the dreaming, dark, dumb thing that turns the handle of this idle show. H.G. Wells, in one of his novels, painted the picture of a man defeated by the stress and strain and tension of modern life. His doctor wisely told him that his only hope of retaining his sanity was to find fellowship with God. To which he said, "What? That up there, having fellowship with me? I would as soon think of cooling my throat with the Milky Way or shaking hands with the stars." God is so removed from the hearts of people. They don't know him as Father as we do. And yes, Jesus begins with two words and opens the floodgates to such rich and marvelous dimensions of meaning. Notice that it says, "Our Father." Whatever concept you have of an earthly father, you who are in Christ have a heavenly Father who is both yours and mine. He is our Father. Through Christ, we are brought into the very household of God, adopted as sons, and our fellow children with the rest of the household of God. My beloved, when you pray, consider the great privilege that is yours when you speak with God. In fact, do not begin to speak and just put your hand over your mouth and consider God as your Father. There is a Latin phrase that goes like this, "Dulce nomen patris," sweet is the name of Father. Dulce nomen patris. Allow me to give you six reasons why he is the best father of all. Number one, he is the best father because he is perfect. He is the best father because he is perfect. Matthew 5:48, your heavenly Father is perfect. Earthly fathers can resemble God a little, but are not equal to him, for God is perfectly good. It's an amazing thing that we as fathers can put the likeness of God our Father to display, to be on display to our families. but yet we do not compare to our Heavenly Father. Number two, he is the best father because God is wise, because he is wise. Job declared God to be wise in heart. In Job 9, verse 4, we read in Proverbs 3, verse 19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. And one branch of his wisdom is that he knows what is best for us. He knows what comfort is best for us. He knows when affliction is best for us. He knows how to make evil things work for good to his children. That's how God is wise. Thomas Watson writes, he can make a sovereign treacle of poison. He can make a sovereign antidote to poison. That's how wise God is. Number three, he is the best father because he is most loving. 1 John 4:16, God is love. The only place we find in Scripture where God is said to be singing is that which is written in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, where it says that the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. God does not need to say anything to convey his love to you. Words are not enough. And so he bursts out into song here. That's how much I love you. Words can't even contain it. I will be quiet in a sense in my love. And I will just show you how much I love you. Number four, he is the best father because he is the most rich father of all. All the resources of heaven are available to us when we trust God as our heavenly supplier. Our Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. He is ever giving to his children. He is not poor, for he infinitely gives, and he keeps on giving. He gives more to his children than any earthly father can bestow. Number five, he is the best father because he can reform his children. Because he can reform his children. God is the only one who can change a heart. He's the only one that can see right into the human heart and opens the heart to himself to walk in obedience to him. God is the only one that can do that. We as earthly fathers can only motivate our children to do so. But God is the only one that can do that with a heart. Jeremiah 13 verse 23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? The answer is no. On his own. Then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. We're powerless, and any earthly father is powerless to change hearts, to turn from evil in order to do good. Only God does that. And lastly, he is the best father because he never dies. He never dies. Paul calls him the King, eternal, immortal, in 1 Timothy 1:17. We will never have to worry about burying God, for he lives forever. He himself says in Revelations 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is what is wrapped up in the fact that our Father is in heaven, unlike any other earthly father. Dulce nomen patris, sweet is the name of Father. So my beloved, consider your privilege in prayer. And pray then in this manner, our Father who is in heaven. Let us pray. Father, our hearts are drawn to you. Thank you that you will not forsake us or forget about us. For we are forever yours, purchased, bought by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. and now are a part of your household, kingdom citizens, by your doing and not ours. Help us to walk in obedience to you as our Father. Ignite our hearts toward greater faithfulness to you. As you say even in your word in 1 Peter 1:17, if we address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, then we are to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth. And so as adopted children, we seek to do your will and not ours. Help us, we pray. In all that Jesus means to us, we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride. May I glory in you, my God.